We do well to pay close attention to the order and relations, especially regarding the fifth and the sixth petitions of the Lord's or model prayer. The petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," the fifth, and "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," the sixth. This prayer that we have been studying is a model prayer. Not the only prayer that we ever pray, but the model for all of the prayers that we pray. And that implies that the model prayer is carefully crafted by the Lord Himself, so that there is in this prayer a certain order and certain definite, important relations among the petitions. That order and relation certainly apply to the last two petitions in particular. These last two petitions concern the two main works of God's great work of salvation of us. He forgives our sins and He delivers us from the power of evil. The order of these petitions is important. First, the sinner prays for the forgiveness of his sins. That's our experience with regard to our own transgressions. We feel in our hearts that our primary need is for forgiveness, the taking away of the guilt and the shame of our deed or of our thought or of our desire. Petition for deliverance from the power of sin follows. It follows, first of all, because if we do not have the forgiveness of our sin, we have no right to deliverance from the power of sin, no right to cleansing from the defilement and filth of sin. Justification is the ground of sanctification. The blessing we receive in answer to the fifth petition is the ground and foundation of the blessing we receive in answer to our prayer of the sixth petition. But the relation between those petitions is also this, that the request for deliverance from the power and filth of sin always accompanies the petition for the forgiveness of sin. The one who prays from the heart, "Forgive," always also prays from the heart, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." If I do not pray the sixth petition, let us say with regard to a specific sin for which I have asked forgiveness, that indicates that I was not sincere in asking for the forgiveness of sin. You'll notice that in the model prayer, the sixth petition is uttered in one breath with the petition for the forgiveness of sin, "and lead us not into temptation." Forgive us our debt, and, intimately related, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That connection between the two petitions, that order of the two petitions, is remarkably plain in the account of Jesus dealing with the adulterous woman in John 8. His verdict upon her was, "Neither do I condemn you." That's the forgiveness of sin. Go and sin no more. Inseparably related, the word that makes her holy, that gives her the power over sin in her life. We do well also at this stage in our study of the model prayer to take note of the close, inseparable relation between the sixth petition and the first three petitions of the model prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There's a relation between those opening three petitions and this sixth petition. And the Heidelberg Catechism makes that connection plain. In the first petition concerning God's name, we are in fact asking that God may order and direct our whole lives so that his name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. That honoring and praising of the name of God are the content of the sixth petition. In the second petition concerning God's kingdom, we are asking that God will rule us by his word and spirit so that we submit ourselves more and more to him. Submitting ourselves more and more to him is the content of the sixth petition. And then with regard to the third petition, thy will be done. According to the Catechism, we are asking, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will. Obviously, the sixth petition has as its content that we obey the will of God. The sixth petition, therefore, is not simply the last petition of the model prayer, but it is, in a very real sense, the goal of the entire prayer. We may say, even the goal of the petition, give us this day our daily bread. Because ultimately, we ask for the supply of our earthly needs, not just so that we have a full belly and a comfortable earthly life, but in order that with the life that is nourished by our daily bread, we may glorify and praise God, which is the content of the sixth petition. All of the petitions lead to this grand conclusion. Work in us so that we are more and more holy. As thou art holy, so will we be holy. I call your attention then to our life of prayer. Let us draw near for the spirit of holiness. Notice an urgent petition, a sincere desire, and an encouraging confidence. Let us draw near for the spirit of holiness, an urgent petition, a sincere desire, and an encouraging confidence. In the sixth and last petition of the model prayer, we are petitioning God for holiness. Holiness is the spiritual grace in your heart and life and mine that causes us to love and reverence the true God. And in that love and reverence for the true God, to devote or consecrate ourselves to him, body and soul, in all that we are, in all that we have, and in all that we do. the basic idea of the biblical words for holiness is consecration to God. Implied is separation from sin, but separation from sin has as its purpose and motive devotion, utter devotion to God. Holiness, as this spiritual grace, is the cleansing of us from the filth of sin, in which filth we were conceived and born, and which filth of sin still pollutes us after we have been born again, converted, and saved. That's the evil referred to in the sixth petition. Deliver us from evil. That evil is the true and worst evil of sin, particularly the sinfulness of our very nature. Holiness is the power of God in us that overcomes that indwelling power of sin, and that overcomes also the power of sin in the world around us in which we live and against which our life is a continual battle. Holiness is the defeat of that power of sin. And holiness positively is this devotion to God that shows itself in our life and in our behavior, especially in two ways, as the Catechism has already taught us. Holiness in the heart of the child of God shows itself by obedience to the commandments of God, a readiness, an inclination, and a beginning of obedience to all of the commandments of God. Heidelberg Catechism has brought the law of God up again in this third part of the Catechism as the guide and rule of our holy life. Our question is, how shall we devote ourselves to Thee, O God, who has saved us by Thy mercy in Christ? And His answer is clear and compelling. Obey My law. Submit yourselves to My will as expressed in the Ten Commandments of the law. And holiness takes form also and especially in prayer, which is the chief part of thankfulness. In prayer, we devote ourselves to God, and that is the very essence of holiness of life. That work of God that accomplishes in us this holiness, according to which we devote ourselves to God, Reformed theology and the Bible call sanctification. Jesus spoke of that in His prayer for us in John 17, which prayer on the eve of His death emphasized the benefit of the cross that consists of holiness. Read that 17th chapter of John over again today and notice how in many ways, Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, prayed that God would give to us the benefit of holiness. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus uttered this petition, "Sanctify them through Thy truth." That is, make them holy. Separate them from the domination of sin and consecrate them to Me by the atoning death of the cross, which would obtain for us the right to become holy sons and daughters of God. Sanctification is distinct from the other main work of salvation, justification. Justification is God's verdict and declaration upon us that we are not guilty. It is God's not imputing to us the guilt and shame of our sin. Justification delivers us from the burden of our exposure to punishment. Sanctification is the work of God within us of delivering us from the ruling power of sin. That's a great benefit. That's as great a benefit of salvation as is deliverance from the punishment of sin. Because to be dominated by sin is to be spiritually dead, to be miserable, and thus to be the object of the wrath and displeasure of God. The Catechism explains this work of delivering us from the power of sin and cleansing us from the filth of sin as the work particularly of the Holy Spirit. The explanation of the Catechism runs as follows: Do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit. We may understand that this way: deliver us from the power of sin by the power that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is given to the church to dwell in the church and is given to the elect children of God to dwell in and work within each child of God individually and personally. The great work of the Holy Spirit, we may say, is the work of sanctifying us, of making us holy. His very name indicates the emphasis upon that aspect of his work. He is the Holy Spirit. That refers not only to his own spiritual perfection, but to his role and work in the Trinity of God. The Holy Spirit consecrates the Father to the Son in love and consecrates the Son to the Father in love. Likewise, when the Spirit is given to you and to me, his work is to consecrate us to God in love, and to give to us the consciousness of God's devotion to us in love. That's the power of the cleansing of you and me from the filth of our sin. That's the power that gives us victory over temptation and the wicked world around us. With regard to this ongoing work, and especially with regard to our own activity in this work of making us holy, we may not and must not therefore despair of our victory. That's easily done. Every pastor is familiar with the members of the congregation who have been overtaken by a fault, or who find themselves struggling, as it seems to them, desperately with some particular temptation, and who cry out, even in agony, "I want to be delivered from the power of alcohol. I want to be delivered from the desire for the sexual desire for one of the same sex as myself. I want to be delivered from my hatred of my husband or my hatred of my wife, but I can't. I can't." The temptation, that power of sin, is so strong, and I'm so weak, I can't possibly resist the temptation and be delivered from the sin to which the temptation leads. And a wise pastor who has learned the catechism's explanation of the sixth petition, having heard the member out, will say, "You're right. You are absolutely right. You cannot overcome. You cannot." But that same wise pastor who has learned the lesson of the catechism's explanation of the sixth petition will say, "The Holy Spirit can. The power of the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, in you, is able to deliver you from the addiction, the slavery to liquor, the addiction, the slavery to an impure sexual desire, to deliver you from the powerful temptation, whatever the cause may be, of not loving your own wife or not loving your own husband. He can do that. This Spirit within you can do that, and in such a way that you yourself become able to resist that temptation and to overcome that temptation. And not only is He able to do that, He will do that. He will do that. Because God answers your prayer when you say, 'Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.' There's hope. There's confidence. The Holy Spirit gives us the victory over our flesh, indwelling sin, and over the world with all its seductions, in such a way that He causes us to resist those evil powers. Those powers are evil and they are strong. And the Holy Spirit delivers in such a way as to engage us in a battle with those powers. When you read the Catechism's explanation of the sixth petition, you cannot but hear the din of battle and the clash of arms in a warfare. When you read that explanation, there comes to your mind's eye a battlefield littered with the wounded. Yes, and some dead. And when you read the Catechism's explanation of this petition, in the distance you see the glorious flag of the victory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ waving over yourself personally and over the church of Jesus Christ. Take note of that martial language, that language of warfare, which does justice to the sixth petition. Our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh cease not to assault us. Oh, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. This, beloved, is war. This is the fiercest war that is fought or ever will be fought in the history of mankind. This is a war of which the consequences are the gravest, the most serious. Life or death, spiritual life or spiritual death, eternal life or eternal death. The Catechism's explanation in terms of warfare builds on the word that Jesus himself used in the sixth petition, the word temptation. Lead us not into temptation. That word temptation refers to an assault upon the church and an assault upon each member, true member of the church, individually. An assault that intends your death, your eternal death, and your destruction, your eternal destruction, body and soul. And don't underestimate the enemies who assault you and me by these temptations. There are three of them. Or we may say the enemy is threefold because the three of them cooperate. There is the devil, the tempter himself, the angel who fell in the beginning. And by his assault upon our first father, obtained the falling away, and apart from God's mercy, the ruin of the entire human race. And we do not forget that Satan has multitudes of fallen angels at his disposal, at his beck and call, some of which concentrate upon you personally. And upon me personally. Then there is the world, which in the Catechism's explanation refers to the world of ungodly men and women, and to the way of life, or culture, as we say, that is dominated, controlled, and influenced by the ungodly. And last but not least, the agent of the temptation is what the Catechism calls your flesh and mind, which is our entire depraved nature, which clings to us and remains with us, even after we have been born again, and which remains with us until the day of our death, when finally that flesh is laid in the grave and we're done with it forever. These are, in the language of the Catechism, mortal enemies. Mortal. They're determined. They never let up. And their purpose, their single purpose, is your death. A mortal enemy is one who is determined upon your death, your destruction, your spiritual death, your physical death, your eternal death. The Holy Spirit, as the power of God Himself within us, engages us in a battle against these mortal enemies, day in, day out, year in, year out. The oldest member of this congregation is opposed by and is opposing these mortal enemies, and you little children who are here, are being opposed and fought against by Satan, the world, and your own flesh. The tactic that this enemy uses that is most effective is temptation. It's safe to say that when finally our mortal enemy, the devil, has recourse to outright persecution, that's because he knows that his battle has been lost. He has not been able to seduce the true church from God and His holiness. And He has not been able to obtain the destruction of the members of the church by temptation. And then He hurls against the people of God persecution that is physical in nature. But as far as any victory is concerned, for the most part, all hope of that is gone by the time Satan resorts to persecution. But his main weapon is temptation, to present sin as appealing and attractive, to cause us to think about it favorably, to stir up our passions in that direction, cause our will to be set finally upon that course of disobedience to the commandments of God. The power of temptation is that he makes the sin attractive and appealing. All of this is illustrated by that incident recorded in Genesis 34 that we read this morning, which is also the reason, of course, why I read the passage. Dinah, young daughter of patriarch Jacob, young member of the Old Testament Church of Jesus Christ, went out, that's how the account begins in verse 1, to see the daughters of the land. To see the daughters of the land. That was the beginning, the certain beginning of all the rest of the depravity and disobedience that follow, according to the chapter. Dinah went out to hobnob with the Canaanite young women, to become friends with them, to go around with them. That made the seduction of her by the young man Hamor virtually certain. And he seduced her. He didn't rape her. He seduced her. But she had placed herself under the power and influence of such a young man who was well versed in the ways of fornication and adultery. Once Dinah went out, young people, pay attention, to hobnob with the young people of the world, it was virtually certain that she would fall into a grave sin. Specifically, the sin of fornication. If I may put it that way, and from that point of view alone, she never had a chance after she had gone out to see the daughters of the land. Her fall was virtually guaranteed. That's the way it is still today. If you young people, young men or young women, go out to see the sons or the daughters of the world in which we live, to hobnob with them, to go around with them, to share with them in their pleasures, the result is going to be what it was for Dinah, or something, an evil as serious as the sin of Dinah's allowing herself to be seduced. I've seen this. Every pastor has seen this in the congregation, and not only with regard to young people, also sometimes with regard to mature men and women who know the truth of the Word of God, been brought up under the teaching of the law of God, and particularly the seventh commandment. And they go out to see the daughters and the sons of the land, and they fall, deeply. The consequences are disastrous, as the chapter points out. There was the very strong likelihood that she would marry this heathen, in which case it would be all over with her and with her children with regard to the fear and service of God. That didn't happen, but that didn't happen because of another evil that took place as the consequence of her sin, of her yielding and giving herself up to temptation. Her brothers murdered the entire community of the Hivites, which endangered the Church of Jesus Christ, so that there was the very real threat that the Canaanites would rise up and destroy the church of that day. The only reason why that did not happen, as we read, was that God, in a miraculous way, inflicted upon the surrounding Canaanites his terror, so that they dared not to lay a hand upon Jacob and his family. Mortal foes arranged against us, intent on our spiritual and eternal death. And that makes urgent that we sincerely desire and from the heart beseech God for holiness, as we do in the sixth petition of the model prayer. Are we sincerely desirous of holiness? Are you? Am I? Sincerely desirous to be delivered from the reigning power of sin in this life, which is a possibility and a calling, and as we shall see, a certainty. Does the evil of depravity trouble us as much as the evil of being punished for our sins? Or is it the case that whereas we're desirous to be delivered from punishment, we don't mind being slaves to the power of sin? Is it the case, perhaps, with you as a young man or a young woman, with regard to the sin of sexual immorality, of fornication, that your prayer is something like that of Augustine, in the days before he was converted, as he tells us in his confessions? He would pray, living in fornication as he was, "O God, make me chaste, but not yet, but not yet." That's no sincere desire for holiness. God doesn't hear and answer insincere prayers. On the contrary, if this goes on in your life or mine for a while, that willingly we give ourselves over to the ruling power of some sin, whatever it may be, not necessarily sexual uncleanness, but discontentment, rebellion against God's way with us, hatred of a neighbor, God will lead us into temptation. We ask him not to do that. And the implication is that he may do that if we make ourselves worthy of that. He doesn't tempt us. God is never the tempter. The tempter is Satan. But God is sovereign even with regard to temptations. When he leads one of his children into temptation, he arranges the circumstances of our life so that the temptation is powerful. Then he withdraws somewhat from within us the tremendous power of the Holy Spirit so that we're not capable of resisting the temptation and we fall, and we fall deeply. If we're one of God's own, He won't leave us there. He will recover us. He'll bring us to repentance. He'll renew His work of sanctification. But oh, what a painful way to learn the lesson of the beauty and the comfort and the joy of holiness of life. What anguish, what suffering, what pain when we are led into temptation by God. Think of David after his sin with Bathsheba. Think of Peter crying his heart out after he was led into the temptation of denying Jesus three times. Why must we learn the lesson of the importance of the saving work of sanctification that way? Let us pray with sincere desires. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Sanctify us. That's the blessed life. That's the joyful life. That's the life that thanks God for all that we owe to Him. That's the life that glorifies Him, which is our chief motivation. We're in a battle with mortal enemies. And God gives to us, as the Catechism explains, the encouragement of eventual complete victory. The Catechism speaks of obtaining a complete victory. We have a certain victory now over our enemies. We're not the slaves of Satan or of the world or of our own flesh. If we do fall, we repent, and that's victory over the power of our enemies, but our victory is not complete. Satan is still going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The world is still out there with all of its attractive powers and seductive influences. And worst and most powerful of all, I still carry with me that corrupt nature that finds sin attractive and pleasurable and is willing to give everything up for the sake of this dear sin to which I am attracted. That I don't do that, that's a victory. But it's not a complete victory. That complete victory is coming for you and me. We're sure of that. It's nicely expressed by the Catechism in that little word that you could overlook, till. We ask God to strengthen us till at last we obtain a complete victory. Not if, but till. The victory is certain. God, who has begun the good work of sanctification in us, will preserve us to that victory. He will bestow upon us that complete victory in the soul at the moment that we die. That's why death is not something that terrorizes us. That God will give us when Christ returns in the resurrection of our body. The explanation of that complete victory is not you and me. The conclusion of the model prayer proclaims the reason for our complete victory. For thine is the kingdom, power and the glory. That's the reason for the entire prayer, but particularly for the sixth petition and the certainty of our victory. That certainty mustn't cause us to relax, to lay down our arms, and to stop our fighting and resisting. God maintains us and brings us to that complete victory in the way of our resisting and fighting. Exactly because we know the victory is certain, we are encouraged to resist our threefold enemy. And our confidence is that God will do this in us and for us on behalf of His own great name and kingdom and glory. Say it with me then, as the conclusion of this sermon and as the conclusion of our study of the model prayer. I was tempted to ask that you say it aloud with me. That's not necessary. Say it in your heart. The little word that means it shall certainly be. I shall certainly be preserved in holiness to the end and will certainly obtain the complete victory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.